Father Heaven, we come and we celebrate that truth that you and you alone can say, there is no other. There is no other one, there is no other plan by which men can be saved other than through Jesus Christ by putting our faith and trust in you. And we sing it, we rejoice in that truth. Heavenly Father, I just pray that as we've gathered here now, you would open our hearts to the truth of your word. Open our hearts so that we would understand, not from a human point of view, but that we would, through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit that lives within us, because we are your children, your presence here would teach us the truth about your word, and that it would sink so deep within our hearts and minds that we would be transformed. Father, we come here not as perfect people and with lives that are just a mess at times. A lot of pain, hurt, and confusion, and mistakes. Just life itself is difficult. But we come rejoicing, knowing that you do say that you have a plan. And Father, I just pray now that we bask in your word and the truth of it and soak it up. We love you and we thank you for this moment. May you be glorified in it. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You will open your Bibles with me this morning. We're going to be looking, continuing to look at John's Gospel. We've been there for a bit of time, and we're going to finish it out, hopefully, this year. And so, we've only been in it since the beginning of the year, and so, but it's a remarkable thing. Now, if you're looking at the Gospel of John, especially when we're here, we are about chapter 13. That's where we're going to start. We're going to bring in a little bit of 12, but we're going to go into chapter 13. And as we do that, it's kind of interesting because we're going to be dealing with Jesus washing the disciples' feet. But John seems to jump from the triumphant entry, and then he says there's a lot of theology right in that. And then all of a sudden, we're in the upper room on Thursday night. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have given us a whole lot of information about what went on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday morning, all of that time. And one of the reasons I believe that John's Gospel was written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so he had that. He knew what was stated there in their previous Gospels. And so it's kind of like, why reiterate what they have already said? You want to know what went on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and all that in that last week, that Passion Week leading up to the cross, go there. And there's all kinds of information there about what's happened. We know that at the beginning of the week, Jesus comes into the Jerusalem, into the temple area in what we call the triumphal entry, and there's all these hosannas, and everybody's shouting his name. The Son of David is here, the King of Kings, and he's going to be our Messiah. And they have the palm branches, and everybody's shouting. By the end of the week, you're shouting for his crucifixion, the fickle crowd. But during that period of time, we also know from looking at the other Gospels that when Jesus comes in, he goes into the temple. Now, what he's normally doing every day is he would come into the temple, and then he would spend all day there teaching, and then he would go back out to Bethany, stay there with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and then he would journey in. It's about an hour walk back into the temple area, and he would do that every day, coming in and out. And during that time, there's all kinds of things going on. First time he comes in, though, after the triumphant entry, he goes into the temple, and he cleanses the temple again. You remember the beginning of his ministry, when he went to the temple, they were selling and buying and all that, turned the temple into a marketplace, and Jesus goes in and cleanses out. He makes a whip and drives all the money changers out, overturns their tables, creates chaos and all that. Well, here it is at the end of his ministry, 3 years later, and he's doing the same thing. And it's, again, a remarkable expression about his power and authority. To think that you could walk into an arena that was massive, that there was a couple hundred thousand people crammed in that area, and into the temple courts, tens of thousands of people in the inner courts, and there's all this selling and buying and all this market stuff going on, and then Jesus clears it out, overturns stuff, And there's the temple guards there to keep that kind of thing from happening, the Roman guards that are keeping the peace, and yet nobody challenges Jesus in that in that same time. During that same period of 3 days of teaching here, you have a lot of the different stories. The Pharisees come to him and say, by what authority do you have to teach? When we look at the other gospels, we find the parables that we see, parables of the tenants, the parables of the wedding feast, the parables of the 10 virgins, all those. Jesus, during this period of time, he says things that are kind of those that we remember. Sometimes we didn't even know where we got that verse, but the verse that says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God those things that are God's. Well, that was during the same period of time right here when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Here in this teaching time, in this last week, it's when Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is much like it, to love others as you would love yourself. So those are the things that are happening here in this time. Remember, we talk about the poor widow and remember the widow's mite. This little poor little widow lady came in and dropped in 2 pennies into the offering plate. There was a big urn there, and she dropped in 2 little pennies. And that was in the courtyard area there in the temple. And Jesus sees her do that, and he draws attention, and he says, that woman right there has given more money than everybody else in this entire room. And he talked about she gave all that she had, you know, compared to everybody else. And so all these things are kind of happening at that moment in this kind of a period of time. He also hammers away at the Pharisees. You think he's already made them mad? Well, during this period of time, this Passion Week, he gives what we call the 7 woes. You find them there in Matthew. And it's, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And he calls them hypocrites, and they're whitewashed tombs. And there's just all kinds of stuff against them. And he says, you've led the people astray, and you've walked away from God, and all these kinds of things. And he talks about the abomination of desolation when the end times and the second coming that he will have, and the fact that nobody knows the time and the day. All those kinds of things are described in Matthew and Mark and Luke. So John kind of jumps over those and goes straight into chapter 13. Now, at the end of chapter 12, I think it's important that we notice this, though. In chapter 12, verse 27, when it says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. So Jesus, at the beginning, here he is at the front end of this week, and he looks at this week, and he goes, I know that by the end of the week, and he knew details, he knew everything was going to happen. So he's saying, I know that I'm going to be dying on the cross on Friday. And he says, I'm troubled with that. I'm terrified by that. But what should I say? That I don't do it? Sometimes that's the way we look at life, nothing compared to what Jesus did, so we'd have to be careful. I'm not comparing myself to Jesus when I know that I'm headed into a difficult week, but we do have weeks, we do have times that we think that's going to be a trying time, a difficult time, a miserable time, but I know that's something that God has directed me to do, and I'm going to have to go down that path, so what do? Do I just run away from it? And of course, you know, he also brings out when he says, you know, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? He's not speaking hypothetical. He's actually really saying that that's a possibility. In Matthew's gospel, in chapter 26, verse 53, he says, do you not think that I could do that? And that God the Father, he would send, notice what he says, that he would at once send more than 12 legions of angels, around 70,000 angels. He said, all I'd have to do is say, you know what, that's it, it's done. And God the Father would send angels to protect me. He says, I'm in total and complete charge of everything that's going on, but I'm choosing to do this and suffer this because I love you so much and there's no other way for you to be in heaven. I end this and then go home. I go home alone. I go to the cross and die for those that are unloving and unlovable. That's us. And he says, then the family of God can be together. And so he says at the very end of verse 27, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm here in suffering. I love this because, and also in chapter 12, as it comes to the end of chapter 12, verse 42, notice that this became obvious to Lot. He says, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, many of the Pharisees and the scribes and some of those chief priests, many of the authorities believed in him, believed that Jesus was who he says he was. But for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God. That has not changed in the thousands of years since this happened. Men have always done that. To be able to know the truth about something, I know what the truth is, but if I accept that truth, then that means I'm going to be cast out of this group of friends that I have here. We have educators, we have scientists who say, I know the truth about evolution, I know the truth about creation and all that, but I will not accept it, because if I do, then I'll be ostracized, I'll be shunned by all the community that I want to be involved in. And then we see that today. When people start standing up and saying this is a reality, and everybody in the world knows that is not a reality. The whole woke and the whole CRT and all that garbage that's out there right now, saying that there's all these kind of options and that we don't even know who a person is and all that, it's all just a lie, and yet everybody knows that, but it's like, well, I really can't say that, or then I'm pushed aside and considered, and I'm labeled with all these other kinds of labels, and I'm a bigot and I'm homophobic, or whatever it might be, that I'm having all these phobias and all these problems out here, instead of speaking the truth. And that's the problem, that's the world, that's the way they go. To say, I have to fit in so that I will back away from everything that I even know to be true, because I would rather be accepted by men than God. And so it really comes back to say, we have to realize that if I truly accept the Word of God, as is the Word of God, as the absolute truth, then it means that the world is not going to always accept me. And I'm okay with that. I would rather put my faith and trust in the man who holds my eternity than some group over here that only holds my future for maybe a month or two or a year or whatever. To be able to stand in the truth, and they do that. Now listen to the way that 12 ends before we launch into 13. Verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. Now I love that. Now, the world would want to twist that to say, see, Jesus doesn't judge. You can do anything you want. Jesus is not to judge. That's not what he says. What he's saying here is, you're already on death row. Why do I need to show up and say, oh, by the way, I'm going to give you a death sentence? You're already on death row. You're already in your sin, and the wages of sin is death. Jesus comes to say, I'm not going to condemn you further. You're already condemned. I'm come to save you. And then he goes on to say in verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. Jesus isn't the judge. There is another judge, and the judge is, listen, the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. In other words, the truth about who God is, who Jesus is, the whole gospel, the truth about the gospel, that is the judge. You either believe that, or you are condemned to hell. You either believe that and have eternal life in Christ, or you reject that and you're condemned to hell. And it's a real simple process. He says, here's the law. We have that kind of today. Here's the law. You break the law, then you go to court. The law then convicts you of that, and then you're sentenced. And that's the period here. That's what he's saying here. That's what's happened. So here we find ourselves, then launches into chapter 13, and we're on Thursday night. We've gone from the triumphal entry. John says, get the rest of that stuff from my buddies. Here, let's go to the upper room there. And the upper room experience is just it's an incredible thing, because so much goes on there. So much has been written. In fact, there's going to be several chapters that John covers that are just in the upper room experience. Eventually, there in this upper room, after all these conversations and all this teaching goes on, then Jesus gathers his men up, and they leave that upper room in Jerusalem and go down through the dark streets in the middle of the night, and they go out through that northeastern gate, down through the Kidron Valley, and up out onto the Mount of Olives. And there at the base of the Mount of Olives is a garden. It's called the Garden of Gethsemane. And those of you who have traveled, you've been there. And he goes into that garden that night, and he begins to pray for the rest of the night, and just weeping and praying over what's going to happen. And in the morning, the soldiers come, they arrest him. He goes to a mock trial, and he's falsely convicted of all kinds of things, and then he is crucified. And he knows that he's just hours away at this point. And I love the fact, too, that here he is in the upper room with his men. Now, the center of the whole Jewish world is the temple in Jerusalem. That's the center of their whole world. And in that temple, there are the outer courts, and then there's the inner courts, the holy courts, that only the priests can go in. And then inside that is called the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest can go in one time a year for a very short period of time, and he goes in to offer sacrifices for the children of God, Israel. That's the only time that you go in. Now, that's a very sacred place, and it's the Holy of Holies, called the Holy of Holies, because it represented the presence of God. But at this time, that's not a holy place. For the priesthood is turned away from God, and they're leading the people to believe things that are completely apostate, completely away from God, totally and completely. They've come up with a whole new theory of salvation, which is work-based, instead of putting their faith and trust in God. And so the Holy of Holies is now led by a bunch of unworthy, worldly, corrupt priests and leaders. So it's not really the Holy of Holies anymore, not in truth. The Holy of Holies is in this little upper room with Jesus and these 12 men that have gathered there. And the reason it's the Holy of Holies is because the Holy One of God, the God Himself incarnate, is in that room. So anywhere you want to say, anywhere Christ is, that's going to be that Holy of Holies. It's your home. It's your prayer closet. It's being able to join together and worship. It's when we gather and know that God is in this place, and He's the one that makes it holy. And so here they are up in that room. I love what Peter later said about himself, his disciples, and about you and I. We're not just a part of the family of God, not just that, but notice what he says about us and about himself and his friends, his disciples. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the upper room, that Holy of Holies, where this royal priesthood has gathered to worship. Now they're a little off. Let's take a look at what goes on. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now I think that's an amazing statement, because in his grace, in his mercy, his boundless blessings, he has poured out his love upon them, even knowing that they, when you start looking at them, they are selfish, they are weak, they are ignorant, they are prideful, they are cowards at times. He knows that what they've all done, he knows everything that's in their heart and minds, and he knows what they're gonna do, and yet he still loves them to the end, which means loves them completely. Fully. He accepts them, loves them, and he's invested in them. They have believed in him, and they are frail, and they are weak, and they're young in their faith, but he loves them. And I love this part, because this is really all about what does that kind of love look like. Take a look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. I love this, because it's a statement to say, that's where I was before. People say, who was Jesus? He was a man. No, he was God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, that lived and existed before earth ever existed. And he said, now I'm about to finish this task and go home. What a joy to be able to go home. And the glory of that, he's on his way back to heaven, to glory. And he rose, verse 4. From supper, and he laid aside his outer garments and taken up a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, in ancient times, obviously, we know all about foot washing, because we've read it and studied it and had lessons on it. We know they washed feet back then. We don't do that. Some of you should, but we don't do that on a regular basis. That's not what we do. We don't have a basin out here where everybody came in, washed their feet to come in. The closest I've ever come to that was when I was in Asia, and everywhere you would go, at every business, you took your shoes off, and so forget tying up shoes. You wanted to wear Crocs or flip-flops or something, because you're going to have to take them off 10 times a day. You never walked inside a house with your shoes on, and you walked in. They didn't do any foot washing there. They just made sure that you took your shoes off before you came in. But here, that was a part of their duties. In every home, every place that you would come in, there would be a basin of water, and there would be a big jar, and then you could dip water out of that, and you would wash your feet. Somebody, the servants would come, there'd be a bench right there near the front doors, and so you would sit down, and the servant would come, the lowest of the low servants, whoever the bottom of the pecking order, that would be the person who had had the job of washing feet. He would come over and wash their feet of the guests that would come in. And then they would go in and they would recline at table. And as I mentioned before, this is the Passover meal, which is going to be a long thing. They're reclining at the dinner table here, and it's going to last 2 or 3 hours. They don't sit down like we do, cram food in and get up and go. They don't do that. They come in, and there's a long evening of conversation and all kinds of things going on. And so this is going to last for a while, and they recline during this time, and they would have this foot washing, but they have not. None of this has been going on. If you look at Luke 22, you'll notice what's been going on in their hearts. They've been arguing about who's the greatest. Isn't that the weirdest thing? Your 12 men have been selected out of the whole world. Can't you just look around and go, man, I'm just glad to be in the room. But they're like, I wonder who's the greatest. I wonder who's going to be number one. I wonder, what's the pecking order we got going here? It's kind of what we do at times. We just want to get together instead of the family going, okay, who's the number one son? Or who's the number one person? Or who's the best friend here in the room? All that kind of stuff. And that's kind of what they're arguing about in the midst of all that. He still says, he looks at these guys arguing amongst themselves, who's the greatest, and their shallowness, and he's about to die for them, and it says, and he loves them to the full, to the end. Even with the cross and the weight of the cross on top of him. In verse 4, he rose from supper, which means they'd already started eating, and nobody had washed anybody's feet. Nobody had. And he laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Jesus now does what nobody else will do in the room. When he does this, can you imagine what they must have been thinking and doing? I remember, not when I was a kid because I wouldn't even have noticed it, but when I was grown and I'd be home and I would see maybe I'd forgotten to do something and mom would get up and go do it. It's something that I knew that was my responsibility. That would go all over me like, oh, I can't believe I left that, you know. And can you imagine what these men must have thought? Then he poured water in the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around his waist. For a sinner to wash a sinner's feet, that's an humbling thing, and it would be a lowly thing. But for the Creator, for God himself, Holy God, to come in and start washing their feet. Don't you know that that was one of those moments that's like, oh, no, 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 whoa, no, what have we done? We're sitting here arguing, and all of a sudden Jesus goes around, and he takes on the lowest position in the whole house, and he begins to wash everybody's feet. And he comes to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? I mean, remember Peter? He was the one that said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I know who you are. You're the Creator God. And you're going to wash my feet? He says, Peter said to him in verse 8, no, you shall never wash my feet. Stop right there. You're not doing this. It's not going to happen. You're not washing my feet. Years ago, I was here as a youth pastor, and we're about to have a disciple now. And we were having a little bit of a discussion. We were back here in a conference room, and I had all the Disciple Now leaders there, and we were about to launch off the week, and we were talking, and it was tense because we were trying to get through some material, and we were talking about some of the lessons that we're going to be teaching and how to produce that, and we'd been in there long and all, and one of the guys gets up. His name was Bart. He gets up, and he comes around, and he starts giving me this shoulder massage, and it was a little creepy at the first. I was like, get your hands off me. But it did feel really, really good. And then in just a moment, he did that, and then he turned around, and he pulled on my shoe, and he pulls my shoe off, and he begins to give me a foot rub. Now, I was about to say, look, you're creeping me out. Stop touching me, you know. But, wow, that felt so good. I was like, yeah, there it is. Oh. Right then, right then in that awkward moment, and all those guys are sitting around, and they're just kind of staring at Bart. Dr. Brister walked in. He's the senior pastor at the time. And I was like, we're okay in here, Dr. Brister. Nothing weird going on in here, you know. But it was so weird because nobody would have thought to do that. And I'm not even suggesting you massage anybody's foot in the room, okay. But it was just one of those things where you experience when someone does something that's so unexpected, that's out of kindness, just a gentleness of their spirit, and you're kind of taken back by that. And I believe that that's, you know, Peter just can't even wrap his mind around the fact that he would be served by the living God like this. And Jesus answered and said, Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Now, he's making two big, huge statements here. If I don't cleanse you, you're not cleansed. And it's an important thing for us to understand. He once again is saying, nobody comes into the Father except through me. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to heaven. Nobody gets to the Father, God the Father, except through me, by faith in me. There's no other way. There's no other path. And I know we hear sometimes somebody, some big-name religious person will be on TV, and the reporters will say, well, what do you think about everybody in this part of the world, that part of the world? They, you know, all the Muslims or all of the Buddhists or all of the Hindus or some of them, they're really devout, and they love that. And then some guy will waffle a little bit. Well, I don't know. Just leave that up to God. I don't have to leave it up to God. I can look at the gospel. And the gospel says that if you do not accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you're not saved. You're still in your sin and hellbound. It's not my words, it's the gospel's words. If we do not believe in him and trust in him, then we're still in our sin. If he doesn't cleanse us, we're not cleansed. And then he goes on to say, Simon Peter said to him, then Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and feet, just everything. Okay, if that's the case, because I just want to be all in. And he says to Peter, Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Peter, wouldn't that be an amazing thing if Jesus showed up right now? That would be enough amazing, but if he did, and he just looked at you directly and said, by the way, you're saved and you're going to heaven. Just wanted to let you know. I mean, I know I am. I know I've put my faith and trust in him. I know I'm believing in him. But for him to look at me and just say, just wanted to let you know, Randy, I've got a place prepared for you in heaven, and you're heaven bound. But for him to look at Peter and say, Peter, you're clean. I've cleaned you. You're saved. You're mine, and nothing can change that. So why is he washing his feet then? I think John got it right over in his gospel when he said that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He did not say that to sinners that were still lost. He said that to sinners who were saved. He was saying that to the body of Christ that says, yes, we are Christians and we're heaven bound, but we make mistakes. Sometimes our pride gets in the way, and sometimes we say what we shouldn't say. Our mouth gets in the way, our hearts get in the way, and we stumble through this life. There's not a one of us that ever goes through a day that's perfect. We're not. We're still sinners, and we trip and fall and stumble through this life all the time. We make mistakes, and he's saying that we need to confess those. Because he says that if you say that there's no sin in your life, and he's saying this to children of God, he says if you say that you don't ever sin, then the truth is not in you. We still make mistakes, and we still need to come back and say, I know you're heaven, my heavenly Father, and I know I'm heaven bound, but I need you to ask me to forgive me just for that. I shouldn't have done that. We need to ask people to forgive us, and we need to ask the Lord to forgive us on a daily basis. And that's this foot washing thing here. And then he says, but not every one of you, verse 11, for he knew who was to betray him. And that was why he said, not all of you are clean. He's talking about Judas, of course. Judas was not clean. He was, the foot washing didn't cleanse him. He didn't put his faith and trust in him. He was still drenched in his own sin. Verse 12, and when he had washed their feet and put on the outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. He's saying this, love like this, live like this, serve like this. See, we don't wash feet anymore, but we do other things to serve. That's really what it's saying. It's saying, how am I going to love people the way that Jesus did? How am I going to get up and begin to serve? Can you imagine what your home would be like If men, if you went home, and every day when you pulled up in that driveway, when you were getting out of your car, if you mentally thought, when I walk in those doors, I am going to serve my family. I'm not going to look for my special recliner, and I'm not going to look for anybody to do anything, and I hope my special meal is going to be prepared. I want some peace and quiet. None of that. But if you went in there thinking, who am I going to serve? How am I going to serve? When I walk through these doors, my job starts now. And I begin to serve and love on my family tonight. Can you imagine if both husband and wife had that same approach to come in home? Can you imagine if the kids, this is really a stretch, if the kids came in and said, I'm coming home from school and I wonder how I could serve my mom and dad. That would be remarkable, wouldn't it? Be remarkable. I looked straight at them. There you go. Can you imagine what a church would be like if every time we gathered for Bible study, for worship, if when we walked into this place, we said, I wonder where I can serve the body. I wonder if somebody's sitting in my pew. Not, I hope it's going to be warm enough or cold enough in there. Not, I hope that it's not too bright or not too, you know, dim. I hope that, you know, Pastor Joel sings my songs or any of that kind of nonsense that goes on. But if we came in and we said, I wonder whose feet I could wash, who I could serve, who I could somehow love on in such a way that they will be encouraged when they leave this place. Can you imagine how that would change the whole nature of what we do? We'd be stumbling over each other to say, hey, my home's available for a Bible study. Hey, I'll sign up and work on that committee. I'll teach that class. I'll help with that ministry. When we started to stand up and say we've got VBS or we've got small groups that need a little this or that, we'd be having people stand up. There'd be a line saying, just call me as soon as there's available because I'm ready to serve. How in the world can we love on people? And can you imagine what the world would do? You see, loving people doesn't mean you accept everything that they're doing is right. I mean, if we've all had kids, you know that your kids have been really stupid at times and you still love them. You know that your kids do some dumb things and you don't ever stop loving them. Sometimes you want to take them out, send them home to heaven, but you don't stop loving them. You don't, you just love them. And so that's how the world, to know that the world doesn't feel our condemnation, we just love them and we want them to come and meet Jesus because he's the only one that's going to change their life. So he says, I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Father in heaven, when I think of what you have done for me, I'm in awe of it. When I think of how you have served me and how you have loved me, how you've gifted me and given me what I need at times, you've not pulled me out of this fallen world. And there's been some difficult and challenging days, but you have met me at every one of those. And Father, I'm not alone in that. In this room, there are hundreds of people that they have felt your love. In the most desperate places of their life, in the most hopeless situations, they found you still there, loving them, holding them together. Father, you're the one that gives us a hope beyond this life, that if there is no cure and there isn't for life, we're all going to end up in the grave. But even in facing that we face even our grief and our tears with hope, knowing that Jesus Christ, you are our hope. You love us so much that you died for us. Help us to love each other and that kind of willingness to give ourselves so that others might come to know you. If there's someone in this room, Heavenly Father, that maybe they know about you, Maybe they're somehow like some of these that we read about that knew about you and knew you the truth, but they've never committed their life to you. They've never confessed you with their mouth and believed with their heart, accepted you as their Lord and their Savior. Father, I pray that if they haven't, then they would today. Through that simple prayer of saying, Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart and life. I commit myself to you and I confess you as my Lord and my Savior. Now believe in you and walk with you all the days of my life. And that simple prayer, no matter how we feel, it's a prayer of sincerity that comes from our heart, and we're saved. Father, there may be others that just need to feel your love today. They know that they're saved, they're cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, but they just need a foot washing today. We love you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be glorified in the way that we respond to you now. In the name of Jesus, we pray.